All right, good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be back in Sudbury. I think it's been about 2.5 years, and it's just this is my favorite places to come, and we just look forward to a delightful time this weekend. The presentation that we're going to be looking at tonight is probably one of the most heady PowerPoints that I do. It's kind of a mentally taxing presentation, so I want to prepare you in advance, fasten your safety belt. We're going to be looking at evidences this evening, both internal and external evidences of why we can believe that the Bible is divine in origin. And so we're going to be looking at internal evidences such as authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy. And if you've read the book, Bible, Myth, or Divine Truth, a lot of this presentation will track with that book. And then we're going to look at about 6 different disciplines of science for external evidences: archaeology, cosmology, astronomy. We're going to look at oceanography, different things in biology, paleontology, and so forth. And I guess an opening question would be, why can you trust that this book is divine in origin? If you're a Mormon, you're told that the Book of Mormon came from God. If you're a Muslim, you're told that the Quran is a holy book. So a world religion or a religion saying that my holy book came from God doesn't make it so, right? Because they can't all be telling the truth. So what we want to do is put the Bible under incredible scrutiny tonight and looking at these different evidences. And then what I'd like to do is take holy books from world religions and put them under the same scrutiny and show why they're not divine in origin. Okay? And I want to be very respectful to different religions and so forth. And when I say a world religion, what I'm saying is there's basically world religions, which is a doing system. It doesn't matter if you're Hinduism, and through a number of lifetimes, you're increasing your positive karma and you're working your way up to become part of the impersonal all, or you're a Mormon, working your way up to be God. Mormonism is basically polytheistic. Or Wicca, you're increasing your fortitude and your understanding and connection with nature. Or something like Roman Catholicism, where you have to do in order to enhance yourself, get rewards, and so forth. In other words, it's all a doing system. I have to do something to save myself, improve myself, increase my worth, whatever. That's in contrast with biblical Christianity, which says done. World religion says do, okay? And biblical Christianity says it's all done, God has done it, you simply have to trust him in faith and receive the gift of salvation. So world religions are all, they have that in common. And so we're going to be looking at some of the holy books that world religions would say these are divine in origin. All right, so I want to start out with authenticity. We'll take a look at the Old Testament. One of the most incredible finds of manuscripts in the Old Testament was the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found actually over a period of several years, the majority in about 1947. In all, 900 documents and 40,000 fragments. There are portions of every book in the Old Testament found except for Esther. The sad part about it is a lot of the manuscripts that have been found haven't been translated. I just finished a commentary on the book of Daniel, and a number of the manuscripts that they found on Daniel haven't even been translated from the original Hebrew. And it's not Christians that are translating these documents, it's Jews. And so it's taking a long time. And the reason I'm bringing this up is one of the most fascinating finds was an entire scroll. There were 2 scrolls of Isaiah, but one was a complete scroll that dates back somewhere between 200 and 300 BC. Now, that's significant because at the time of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest Masoretic text that we had was about 800 AD. So all of a sudden, we have a scroll of Isaiah that dates back to 200 or 300 BC. How would that compare with the Masoretic text that we had, which we thought was the oldest text at that time, around 800 AD? In other words, after 1,000 years of copying, how would they agree? Now, I should explain that the way the Hebrews copied, that's to say that these five guys here are scribes, okay? And as I would read the Hebrew scrolls, they would be copying it down, and then they would stop at some point, and they would count, I'm just gonna use the English alphabet, they would count all the A's in that section, and then maybe they get 462. And then they count the B's, 276, and they count the C's and so forth. And if the count was off, they threw the scroll away and they started all over again. So they were meticulous in checking and rechecking different ways to make sure what the master scribe read was what they were copying down. As a result of that, 90% of our Old Testament is without variants. You can pick any manuscript there is, 90% of the Old Testament has no variances. That's pretty incredible. 10% of the remaining variants are insignificant. Most relate to a slip of the pen, inadequate knowledge of the Hebrew language by the translators, sometimes dialect. With proper textual criticism, well over 95% textual purity. The remaining 5% usually are word order discrepancies. So when we looked at Isaiah, I'm going to take chapter 53, for example. These two texts that were 1,000 years apart, what they found is of 166 words in Isaiah 53, Hebrew words, there were only 17 letters different, 10 were spelling variations, 4 letters had to do with stylistic changes. There were only 3 letters that were in addition. There are no vowels in the Hebrew. There's just consonants. 3 consonants which made the word light in verse 11, and it didn't change the meaning of the passage at all. So that's pretty good proof. 1,000 years of copying. And what we had in 2000 or 200 BC agreed with what we have in 800 AD. Now for the New Testament, there's even more authenticity. Presently, we have 5,600 plus copies of Greek manuscripts. Some of these, like the John Rylands, it goes back to 20 to 30 years after the original autographs of the Book of John. It's 5 verses out of the Book of John, somewhere around 110, 120 AD. Betty Cheshire, and there's other manuscripts. Some of them, I think the oldest is a text out of Matthew that dates somewhere around 65 to 70 AD. So some of these are quite old. There's over 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate and 9,300 plus copies of earlier versions of the New Testament in other languages. So if you put those three together, we have over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts in existence today, giving authenticity to the New Testament that we have in our Bibles. Even if you didn't have that, if you take all the first and second century quotations of our early church fathers, 36,000 quotations, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Amen? I need my card. I forgot to get my card tonight. So again, if you use textual criticism, you can get to about 99.5% authenticity to the original autographs. In other words, the autographs are what the original writers wrote. Incredible authenticity. There's no other ancient book on the planet that has that kind of authenticity. Well, let's think about some of the world religions and their holy books. The Hindu Vedas, it's a 4-volume set. It's a collection of over 1,200 years of religious writings. Very diverse conglomeration of doctrines ways of life. And so when we're looking at Hinduism and the Vedas, we find some glaring differences which cause us to wonder about its authenticity. For example, there is one God spoken of in some places, and then there are many gods. It talks about the divine origin of man, but it also is what created the caste system. The Hindu ethics versus the ethics of the gods. The gods were lascivious. They could do whatever they wanted, but they expected the people to have a higher ethics than they did. Buddhism. It's interesting, Buddha was actually a Hindu, and he wanted to purify Hinduism because of all the idolatry that came into Hinduism. So he parked under a tree, I think it was for 47 days or 49 days, and he became enlightened, and that's the big buzzword for Buddhism. And but the problem concerning authenticity is that for 300 years, there were no writings of Buddha. And I think probably all of us at one time or another played the game where, you know, I start here and I whisper something in this young man's ear, and then it passes down, and you whisper it all the way around. And then at the end, you ask, well, what was the original thing, right? And it's nothing like it started out, and everybody has a big laugh. Can you imagine playing that game for 300 years? Can you imagine how distorted it would be? So the fact that nothing was written down for 300 years, and when we look at Buddhism today, which is blatantly idolatrous, we understand that really what Buddha taught in those early years hasn't been preserved. Really isn't authenticity. Judaism. It's interesting when you start looking at the rabbinical writings, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and so forth. Today we have in the rabbinical writings teachings such as that prayer and repentance, good deeds, now replace blood atonement. The Old Testament was very clear. Sin demanded a life. It demanded death. And so that's what God was teaching his covenant people, is that an innocent, unblemished lamb would shed its blood, take the place of the malefactor, and sin would be atoned. It was a picture of what Christ would ultimately do in dealing with sin once and for all. But that's not what modern day Judaism teaches. And so again, authenticity doesn't agree with the Old Testament, modern day Judaism. Their rabbinical writings have replaced it. Islam. Surah, the Quran is a 114 chapter book. They're called surahs, 114 surahs. And in Surah 29:48, we find out that Muhammad could neither read nor write. So after he returned to Mecca and conquered it in 630 AD, he died just 2 years later in 632 AD. Then 24 years later, one of the local governors made a command, anybody that heard Muhammad say anything, bring in what you heard, what was written down and so forth, what you heard him say. And when the collection was brought together, it didn't agree at all. And that was actually quite a era of bloodshed during that time, as people would fight and kill over what they thought Muhammad had said. And so that at the end of that bloody era, they certified the 114 chapters. And by the end of the 7th century AD, there's actually good authenticity for the Quran. But the way it was developed, supposedly Muhammad was the last prophet of Allah. So you have non-prophets of Allah just trying to discern what Muhammad actually said, and there's vast disagreement in what people heard. Actually, in the book, I quote a couple Islamic historians who said, really, we don't know what Muhammad taught. There just isn't the authenticity. We have Mormonism. Supposedly, Joseph Smith found these gold tablets in upstate New York. They got there because these two South African tribes, a good tribe and a cursed tribe, went all the way up through Latin America, North America, and decided to have their final battle in New York, and the good tribe buried the, the good plates before they got annihilated. And then supposedly Joseph Smith finds these. And how a small number of plates, I've heard some only saying two plates, turns into a book that thick is pretty incredible. The plates were never produced. Supposedly, Joseph Smith looked into a hat with a seer stone in it. He had help from the angel Moroni, and he developed this huge book. Again, the plates can't be reproduced. There's nothing to really substantiate the origin of the Book of Mormon. In the book Hiding God, I actually show how the Book of Mormon has been systematically changing for the last about 190 years. And then we have Works-Based Christianity. In the book Hiding God, I have like 6 pages of how Roman Catholicism, for example, has been changing what the scripture says and following, producing their own church traditions, undermining the Word of God. Jehovah Witnesses. For over 70 years, they relied mainly on the King James, but also the ASV in their organizational writings. The King James didn't really support their developing watchtower dogma. So they wanted to create their own version of the Bible, which they launched in the 1940s. The New Testament was available in 1950. The Old Testament was finished in 1961. Now this is very interesting. Only 6 individuals sat on the translation committee. Only one of those individuals, Frederick Franz, he was a judge, had any teaching, any credentialing in biblical language. It was shown in a court of law that he couldn't read Hebrew, the language, main language of the Old Testament, and he had 21 credits of classical Greek, but only 2 credits of Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. That's who translated, these 6 men who translated the New World Translation. I was actually explaining this to 2 Jehovah's Witnesses that were at our door one Saturday morning. And I said, have you ever looked into the history of the book that you're holding there, the New World Translation? And he said, no. I said, well, there was only 6 men that translated it. Only one had any biblical language studies. It was shown in court of law. You can pull it up on the internet. He couldn't read Hebrew, and only 2 credits of Koine Greek. And this is what he said. The man did the speaking. He said, well, they had resources, and they could figure it out as they go. I said, listen, if you got a brain tumor, and you're going to die, would you want a surgeon who is skilled in the art of brain surgery working on you, or would you want some guys with some books that figure it out as they go? And that was the end of our conversation. And I think you got the point. Okay? So, again, the translation upholds their teachings. It's not an accurate rendering of the Greek scriptures. Okay, so that's authenticity. The second area of internal evidence we look at is uniformity. This is one of the most amazing things of scripture. We've got 66 books, about 40 different writers, written over a 160-year period, and yet when we read it, it's a clear expression of one mind. And so when, for example, we have the principle of first mention in Genesis, when God brings up something for the first time in Genesis, it will hold the meaning of what he's introduced all the way through the 66 books. And the only way that can happen is if there's one author, one mind that's bringing it together. So for example, one of the principles of first mention we find in Genesis 15:6. God says, Abraham, you look up, count the stars. Can you count the sands of the sea? So shall your descendants be. And in verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's the first time in Scripture you have the word believe, you have the word counted, and you have the word righteous. And so God wanted no confusion about it. That's how he's going to save men and women all the way through the human timeline. He's going to present a truth, And if man will raise above what they can verify with their senses and their intellect and just tag into God and take him at his word, God says, that pleases me. I'm imputing righteousness to your account. And Abraham had no proof of it. He didn't have any children. They were old people. And yet Abraham just took God at his word. He believed. And God says, that really pleases me, Abraham. And then that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament under the same principle, substantiating that salvation is by faith in God through in his word and receiving his grace. So lots of principles of first mention. There's types and shadows, hundreds of these in the Old Testament. Numbers. I like numbers. And it's interesting that numbers 1 through 40, when used metaphorically in Scripture, hold the same meaning all the way through. So 1's pretty easy. That speaks of unity. 4 is a number of earthly order. Right? So when you hear four corners of the earth or something like that, it's not meaning that the earth is square and has corners. That's just the number for earthly order. It means worldwide. So we have, sometimes it talks about the four winds, but we have four directions. We have four seasons. We have four phases of the moon. We have four realms in which life lives, the air, upon the ground, in the sea, and below the ground. And so the number 4 is earthly order. It's interesting that the mercy seat in the tabernacle, you have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and it's 1-1-1, right? You have one Ark of the Covenant, you have one mercy seat, you have the Shekinah glory above that, and then as soon as you come out from that, the number 4 just explodes to the tabernacle. 4 layers, 4 colors, 4 pillars, 4 wings on the cherub. And all the way you go out, as God has kind of come out and meet man and deal with his problems, the number 4. So you have God coming into earthly order to reconcile man's problem of sin. So 4 is earthly order. 6 is man's number. 7 is a number of perfection. 10 is a number of testing, probationary testing. 12, administration. 13 is the number of rebellion. You know, I hear parents, oh, I have a teenager now, he's 13. Well, now, just because you're 13 doesn't mean you're going to rebel. Don't take that. The world would say that maybe. But it is interesting that the number 13 in Scripture is tied with rebellion. The first reference to 13 is in Genesis chapter 14. We have these 5 Jordanian kings serving 4 Mesopotamia kings. It says in the 12th, they served these kings for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13, clearly tied with rebellion. So you go through Scripture, and then you see how often the number of rebellion is tied with 13. So Abraham listened to Sarah, doubted God's word, took Hagar as a concubine, had Ishmael. The Lord didn't speak to Abraham for 13 years. Then when God does come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he says, Abraham, you walk before me rightly. And then he confirms his covenant 13 times. God's a great counter. 13 times he confirms his covenant in that chapter. Let's go all the way through Scripture. You'll find things like there are 13 judges in the time where man did what was right in his own eyes, the book of Judges. Jeremiah, he starts his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. He gives 13 messages to a backsliding people who he calls backsliding. 13 times in his book. So again, very consistent all the way through. Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews was on the 13th day of the month. The dragon and the devil, Satan, are mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation. So there's actually quite a few more of those, but I think you get the drift of that. So you go all the way through up to 40, and numbers are used in a very consistent way. Well, how can one book written over a 1,600-year period hold that kind of continuity? It's because the book is coming from one person, one mind. It's coming from the Lord. And so names have key meanings in the plan of salvation. Metals, gold, purity, silver, redemption, bronze, judgment, sword, and fire represent judgment. So when Abraham and Isaac are going up the mount there in the land of Moriah, the father is carrying a sword or knife and fire, two symbols of judgment. And Isaac's bearing the wood, picturing the cross. It's a beautiful picture of Calvary. So wood often speaks of humanity. Colors. I mentioned the four colors in the tabernacle. Why just four? Well, I think it's the same reason why we have the four Gospels. The four colors of the tabernacle are purple, that's the majestic color. Scarlet, that's from the Hebrew tola. The tola worm, when you smashed it, when the guts came out, it was scarlet, it was red. That's what they dyed their clothes with. White speaks of purity. Blue is the heavenly color, speaks of heaven. And so Matthew represents Christ as the legal heir to the throne of David. As a Jewish king, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Mark represents the Lord Jesus as a servant that's constantly serving, doing this, excuse me, immediately doing this. 12 of the 16 chapters of Mark start with a conjunction and, Jesus doing this, Jesus doing that. And I think it's like 45 times you have two Greek adverbs. One of uthus, uthios, I think is the other one. But it means forthwith or immediately. So Mark presents the lowly servant of Jehovah serving, serving, serving. No wonder he fell asleep in a boat during a raging storm. I think he was often exhausted because of his ministry. Luke presents him in his purity, that's the white. Mark was a tola worm, the low worm, scarlet. And then John presents him in his deity, or the heavenly color. Think of the four faces that are described on the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, and then also in the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. You have the face of the lion, that's the king of the beasts, that's Matthew's representation. You have the ox, that's the beast of servant, Mark's representation. The face of a man, well, that's pretty easy, that's Luke, his humanity. And then the eagle, who soars high above, and that's his deity. And so all these things are fitting together. God is trying to show us through imagery, word pictures, symbols, all about these details of the Son. And he's sprinkled through all these different books. So this is one of the things I find just really fascinating. When you start understanding the key, then you start looking for it in Scripture, and that makes the word even come alive that much more. Well, let's think about uniformity. I mentioned Mormonism before. In the last 185 years now, there's been 390 changes in the book Hiding God. I show the changes between the first Book of Mormon and what it is today. A lot of these have to do with the character and attributes of God. Islam. Is there or is there not compulsion in religion? We find discontinuity in the Quran. It contradicts itself. And I have the surahs there and the references. Was Muhammad the first Muslim, or was Abraham, Jacob, or Moses? Again, disagreement. Does Allah forgive or not forgive those who worship false gods? Again, the references there, there's not disagreement. And the Quran poses five different ways in which man was created. Well, obviously, they can't all be true. And so these are the kinds of not unity, not uniformity, that we would say this doesn't reflect a book that would be originated by a God of truth, an all-knowing, all-wise God. Then the third area of internal evidence is prophecy. And this was what really got me excited about Christianity back in my early 20s. Most engineers are kind of crippled in the sense that they don't take things at face value. They want to prove it out and think through things, which is good. And so I started doing some studies on my own. Is this really true? And I found that prophecy was one of the things that made this book a real standalone from any, quote, holy book that world religion would say is from God. One-fourth of this Bible is prophetic in nature. Most of that deals with the nation of Israel, but some of it has to do with the church as well. When you start looking at other holy books of world religions, the Hindu Vedas is almost completely void of any prophecy. The Quran has some, but it's very vague. And as you start looking at Confucius and Shintoism and Buddhism and so forth, you find that there's very little prophecy. Why? Well, a good verse for this is Isaiah 48:5. The Lord has just spent 9 chapters telling the nation of Israel, speaking to the southern kingdom mainly, that he is going to chasten them by the Babylonians, and then he's going to remove the Babylonians by the Medes and the Persians. And he's going to call up a man by the name of Cyrus to bring the captives back and rebuild the temple. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, the Assyrian Empire was in power, the temple was still standing, and the Jews were in the Promised Land, or they were in Israel. And so that had to seem really far out there, but that's exactly what happened. And so God foretold Cyrus's name more than 150 years in advance. And so in Isaiah 48:5, Isaiah says, God is telling you it now so that you know when it happens, it's him in control, and you won't go praising your images of gold and silver. You won't give honor to your idol. You'll know that there's a God in heaven, the God of Israel, who's in control of these things. And so that's one of the big standouts between the Bible and biblical Christianity and world religions. Joseph Smith, you can go online. I found one website that had 110 missed prophecies of Joseph Smith. But for example, he said they would never be driven out of Missouri. They're in Utah today, right? And they said that the Zion army would retake independence and establish the temple. That never happened. He said that a civil war would break out and it would be a world war. That never happened. So there's a number of prophecies. Charles Russell also has an equal number of false prophecies. He spent a lot of time in court. He had magic weed. He had a lot of gimmicks of making money and so forth. There was a prophecy that the Lord would come back, I think it was in 1884. That didn't happen. 1914, that didn't happen. 1916, that didn't happen. And another prophecy for 1975. When the prophecy in 1975 did not come to fruition, 1 million people left the Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? It was proved. This is fake. This is not true. And so he was shown not to be a spokesman for God. So this is one of the most amazing things, is that Bible prophecy, one-fourth of our Bibles is prophetic in content. Now, I'm going to narrow in and just take one small area of Bible prophecy, and that is Christ's first advent prophecies. Prophecies that foretold Messiah coming to the earth, being born of a virgin and so forth. His first coming, not his second coming, but his first coming. When I studied this, I found over 200 first advent prophecies, but I thought, you know, some of these are a little vague and the skeptic's going to take issue. So I narrowed that down to what I could say is 69 quantifiable prophecies, very specific. And so as I studied those out, by the way, you can find this whole analysis in the book, In Search of God. It's in appendices. I put the whole thing in the book so people could look at it. I started going through each of these prophets and seeing what they were saying and establishing a probability to that. So, for example, that's kind of picture a portrait here, a piece of canvas, and different prophets are going to come up. Moses writes in Genesis that he'd be from the tribe of Judah. So that's a little ink on the prophetic canvas. In other words, God's painting a portrait of Messiah, so when Messiah comes, his people would know that it's his son, it's Messiah. And so he would be from the tribe of Judah. Well, how many tribes are there? 12, kind of 13, but we'll just go with 12. And so 1 in 12 chance that Christ could fulfill that prophecy by accident. That he would go for Egypt for a time, Isaiah tells us. And, you know, there's 7, 8, 9 different countries around Israel that the Lord could go to, 1 in 9. Psalms tells us, 22, that they would both part his garments and cast lots for his garments. Well, that seems like a contradictory prophecy. But Matthew tells us that's exactly what happened. When they got ready to crucify the Lord, his outer garment was woven without seam, and the guards didn't want to tear it, and so they cast lots for it. And one of the four soldiers got the outer garment of the Lord. The inner garment was linen, and so they tore it into four pieces, and each of the soldiers got a piece, fulfilling that prophecy in detail. That he would drink, that he would taste the gall, and that he would drink sour wine. Again, it seems like a contradiction. How are you going to pull both of those off? Well, they offered the Lord gall, a narcotic, when they were getting ready to nail him to the cross. He tasted it to fulfill a prophecy, but he wouldn't drink it because he wanted his full scruples about him while he was suffering. But after he had suffered on the cross, he said, "I thirst." That's when they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and they lifted it up to him, and he drank from that, again, fulfilling the prophecy. Micah says that he would be born in Ephrath, that's the county, and Bethlehem. Very specific, a town. And at that time, there were about 300 towns and villages, cities in Israel. And so when you start going through these 69 prophecies, you can put a quantifiable, what's the probability he would fulfill that by chance. Now, what do you do with things like he'd be born of a virgin? I took a real conservative view. I just said he is or he isn't. 1 and 2, okay? I mean, that's pretty fair, right? raise yourself from the dead. I just said 1 and 2, he did or he didn't. I mean, I just, again, took a very conservative approach. Okay, so you work through these 69 prophecies, and at the end of that, I came up with a number that the Lord could have fulfilled all 69 of those prophecies, one chance in 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd power. Now, some of you may not be familiar with scientific notation. Some of you said, yeah, I never wanted to learn scientific notation. That's 5.32, and that's got 72 zeros behind the decimal place. That's how big that is. Now, most of us cannot relate to something like 10 to the 72nd power. If I said I had 10 to the 72nd dollar bills in my back pocket, how big of a lump is that, right? All right, so I want to give you an illustration of just how big that number is, okay? Dennis, what's your favorite color?
Blue.
Good color, all right. So what we're going to do is tomorrow, we're going to get all the young people and we're going to have a dump truck of sand come in, and we're going to have all the young people carry buckets in here. We're going to put this whole big meeting area full of sand, okay? And then we're going to color one grain of sand blue, and we're gonna hide it in here. Dennis is gonna hide it, and he's gonna put it anywhere he wants, covers it all over, and then we're gonna blindfold Mark. And Mark is gonna come in, he can wander around as long as he wants, and then all of a sudden he'll reach down and pick one grain of sand out of the entire room. What's the probability that Mark is gonna pick Dennis's one blue grain of sand? It's not going to happen, is it? Right? I mean, that would be astronomically impossible, even for this setup. All right? So what if we made the sandbox a little bigger? Let's say like the whole city of Sudbury. one huge sandbox. We tell Dennis, go anywhere in Sudbury, take as much time as you want, hide your grain of sand. We let Mark wander around for days, and then finally he picks a grain of sand out. What's the probability he's going to get Dennis's one blue grain of sand? It's not going to happen. What if we made the sandbox the whole province of Ontario? Almost said state. That would have been a mistake. Province, okay? Of Ontario. All right, you see where I'm going with this. All right, so let me put the numbers in play for you. The big bangers, and I'm not endorsing the Big Bang Theory at all, but I'm just saying there's a lot of scientists that hold the Big Bang Theory. They say that there's about 10 to the 60 kilograms of mass in the entire universe, which is about 20 billion light years across. They don't tell you this, but about 70% of their model to make the Big Bang model work is imaginary or gray matter. They don't see it, but it has to be there to make the model work. And they say it takes faith to believe in God. Anyway, so let's say that the universe is 20 billion light years across. We'll just take what they say. And it has 10 to the 60 kilograms of matter. Okay, if you take a normal size grain of sand, it has a mass about 10 to the minus 5 kilograms. All right? Let's say that we could take and make everything in the known universe 20 billion light years across, make it one huge sandbox. We transpose all the matter in the universe and make them little grains of sand. And we put Dennis in a spaceship, and he goes out for light years upon light years, any direction he wants to go, hundreds of thousands of light years if he wants to, and he hides his one blue grain of sand. And then we let Mark get in his spaceship, blindfolded, and he goes around for however long he wants, and all of a sudden one day he says, this is it, I'm stopping here. He stops spaceship, reaches out, picks one grain of sand. What's the probability that Mark's going to pick Dennis's one blue grain of sand? It's not happening, right? Can we agree on that? Beloved, you're 150 million times more likely to get that blue grain of sand than the Lord Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies by chance. God proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He painted a prophetic portrait that just is undeniable. And if anybody, Lee Strobel, I don't know if you've seen his documentary. It's really good. I just saw it for the first time 2 weeks ago. You know, he's this journalist, and he's an atheist. But when he started looking at the evidence, he couldn't deny it. And he became a Christian. And so God has been very gracious to give us this kind of evidence. Now, the final step to trust in him for salvation is going to be by faith, but he gives us all this evidence to reason out. He's a very reasonable God, and he wants to reason with us. But when it comes to receiving Christ for salvation, that's going to be a step of faith. All right, so we looked at some internal evidences. We looked at authenticity. We looked at uniformity. We looked at prophecy. And now I want to look at external evidences. And so we're going to look at these six different disciplines of science. Now, I put this slide, it's kind of a busy slide, but I think it's important to understand that if you take a naturalist, someone that would look at all the evidence and say, well, there's some form of evolution, it takes millions of years to develop and so forth. They can look at certain evidences, but because of their worldview, they're going to interpret what they see in a different way than someone who has a worldview that's, say, of intelligent design or a creationist. And so it isn't the evidence that's flawed, it's the reasoning systems that we have or the bias that we bring into interpreting what we see. And we're biased. If you're a Christian, you're going to have a bias in the way that you look at the facts. And it's, I think, important just to state that up front. And so a naturalist is going to be biased. What I want to show you in this slide is that really the things that the Bible says about science, really the naturalist would not have a hard time with. For example, all that is visible came from what was invisible. Hebrews 11:3. Well, that's the essence of the Big Bang, right? There was nothing, and all of a sudden, boom, and there was everything, given billions of years, right? So what came from the invisible became visible, and that's what Hebrews 11:3 says. Before creation, time did not exist. There's four verses in the New Testament that substantiate that. Universe continues to expand. It's spreading out. And so, again, several verses would tell us that. Job 9:8, for example. The universe is winding down and will eventually wear out. In engineering terms, we call that entropy. The order of a system cannot improve. It can only stay the same or become more disordered. Okay? That's one of the laws of thermodynamics. So that's what Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27 says. The universe has an innumerable number of stars. Now when Abraham looked up into the sky and the Lord says, count the number of stars, with the naked eye, if you have good eyesight, you can count about 3,000 stars. But scripture tells us that they're innumerable. And now we know that there are at least 100 million galaxies with 100 million stars in each galaxy. Incredible number of stars. 1 Corinthians 15:41 tells us that the stars are unique and have different magnitudes. I mean, there's some stars that are 200 or 2,000 times bigger than our own sun. That's quite a diversity. In the beginning time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth matter. That's Genesis 1:1. The relationship between time, space, and matter is acknowledged in the very first verse of the Bible. And then when we look at the creation account in Genesis 1, notice the order. God created something out of nothing, Genesis 1:1. Then he created unconscious life, the plants and trees and so forth. And then conscious life, that's the sea life, birds, land creatures, Genesis 1, verses 20 through 21, and then last, human life. Well, the naturalists would see that same order, although they'd say, well, it took hundreds of millions of years for that to happen. But the order is the same. And so a number of the things that we would look at by science and try to understand where we came from, the Bible is not in any kind of way contradictory to those things or what the evidence is that we do see. All right, so let's look at astronomy. I just want to pull out some of these different disciplines of science and things from Scripture that I find fascinating. We read in Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 6. The first part of that section says, it, speaking of the sun, rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, skeptics once asserted that these verses were incorrect. The sun does not travel in circular paths. It's just the planets that circulate around the sun. But now we know that the sun does move in a circuit, circular course. It's circulating around the center of the Milky Way at about 600,000 miles per hour. Within one, very near one of the center of spiral arms of the Milky Way. And we also know that the Milky Way is hurtling through space at an estimated 2 million miles an hour. Think about how fast you're moving, believer, right now. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, here we are rotating, we're rotating around the sun, and the sun is rotating around through the Milky Way at 600,000 miles an hour, and the whole Milky Way is shooting through space at 2 million miles an hour. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? So, that verse is true. Paleontology. I just want to read some of the main, one of the things that when you start looking at the different strata, when you go work your way down and you get to the pre-Cambrian level, below that there's nothing, dead. There's nothing but rock. At the very top of the Precambrian level, you start getting some questionable bacteria and some surface algae. And then when you get to the Cambrian, they call it the Cambrian explosion, there is just a massive fossil evidence. Incredible. And what's interesting is that at the, just a point five here, the higher taxa of forms of life appear just as steadily in the strata further up. These higher types, such as beavers, giraffes, etc., suddenly appear with no hint of transitional life forms, no transitional fossils. And so at the bottom of the Cambrian, you still have big, heavy, moving forms of life. It's not like there's bacteria that developed and so forth. What would create such a massive fossil record of all different sizes and types of life? Maybe a flood. That might do it, right? And so now you have all these creatures that died in the flood that are buried in sediment. You have these polystrate fossils. In some cases, there are trees that go through five strata, which a geologist would say, well, that's like 100, 150 million years. But yet, these trees with the roots up top are preserved in the fossil record. Now, how is that possible? Again, you had some incredible upheaval which buried trees, uprooted them, and buried them in all kinds of sediment, which then hardened. And so it isn't millions of years that go through these strata. So just to quote some of the experts, G.R. Taylor, in The Great Evolution Mystery, writes, the fact is that subsequently no new phyla have appeared and no new classes and orders. This fact, which has been long ignored, is perhaps the most powerful of all arguments against Darwin's generalization. By the way, I'm not quoting Christians here or intelligent design people. Paleontology is not looking at what it actually finds, not what it is told that it's supposed to find. As is now well known, most fossil species appear instantaneously in the record, persist some millions of years, virtually unchanged, only to disappear abruptly. That's T. Camp. Now, we may not agree with the millions of years, but he's looking at the fossil record and saying, this is what we see as you go up. We don't know the rate of what that is in years, but he says, here you have some new phyla, and it appears, it doesn't change, and all of a sudden it disappears. Here you have something that appears, it continues, and we still have it today. And so here is a critical thinker looking at the fossil record. Meteorology and oceanography, 2 Samuel 22:16. Valleys exist in the bottom of the oceans. Jonah 2 talks about mountains in the sea. The tallest mountain on the earth is not Mount Everest. There's a couple whoppers out in the Pacific near Japan. The thing is, most of the mountain is buried in the sea, and you're only seeing the upper few thousand feet of it. Wind blows in circular paths about the earth. Ecclesiastes 1:6, we call that the jet stream today. David wrote, this is good 3,000 years ago, in Psalm 8:8, the paths in the sea. A 19th century British naval officer named Matthew Morey, he set out to find these paths, and he pioneered oceanography, the science of oceanography. He found them, which revolutionized the trade routes and the shipping lanes. They want to get in these fast-moving currents, and so they were able to cover more ground quickly. I said, not more ground, they would go through the sea more quickly. Terselli built a barometer. He proved what Job said in Job 20, that air actually weighs something. That was in 1643. The earth is spherical, Isaiah 40:22. At least circular, and the word may mean spherical. Water cycle maintains life on earth. That's, we call that the water cycle, Isaiah 55:10. This is one of my favorite ones. You might remember when Job was a righteous servant. God says there's none like him in all the earth. But there was something lurking in Job's heart that Job didn't know was there, but God did. And so he brings Job through this really hard trial to show him what's in his heart. In the course of that, Job accuses God of abusing his authority and his power, not being wise in what he was doing. And so God deals with him. And he comes to him in a whirlwind. Can you imagine this? The creator of the universe coming to you in this tornado. And he says to Job, stand up, stand before me like a man. I'm going to question you. Can you imagine that? And so God speaks to Job out of this whirlwind. All right, Job, you think that I've abused my wisdom and so forth. I'll be the student. You be the teacher. You tell me how I did it. And so he starts asking Job question after question and leading Job into repentance and humbling himself. And one of the things that God asks him is in Job 38:31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades and loose the belt of Orion? Well, this is really interesting because Pleiades, or sometimes called the Seven Sisters, is a number of stars that are in gravitational lock in the Taurus constellation. They're about 440 light years away. I think it was a morning hunt. You can see, I'm just thinking back when I saw this. If you look at Orion's belt, those three stars, if you go about 1/8 of the way over the distance across the horizon, those stars will point at Pleiades. On a clear night, you can see seven stars, but they're actually more than seven stars. But the Pleiades, those stars that we see are in gravitational lock. They don't pull apart. They've been the same distance apart since before, when God spoke to Job. However, the constellation of Orion is composed of stars throughout our galaxy, and we know that the Milky Way is expanding, which means year by year, Orion's letting his belt out, okay? So that the belt of Orion is expanding, but Pleiades is not. And that's exactly what God said to Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible 3,500 years ago. And it hasn't been until recent years that we could even prove it. Isn't that cool? Amen? I think that's a really neat one. All right, Albert Einstein. One thing I have learned in a long time that all of our science measured against reality is primitive and childlike. Bill McDonald, who went home to be with the Lord coming up on 10 years ago, said, no true finding of science will ever contradict the Bible because the secrets of science were placed in the universe by the same one who wrote the Bible, God himself. But many so-called facts of science are in reality nothing more than unproven theories. Truth cannot contradict itself. That's one of the main take-home points from tonight. I don't care if it's in the ground, if it's in the sky, it's in the ocean, it's in the Bible. Truth does not contradict itself. And I should explain this. When we think of science is basically narrowing down on truth. Here is bedrock truth. This is what conforms to reality. This is what God knows and does. Pure truth. So we, through observation and demonstration, we're figuring out things, and so through science we're kind of narrowing in, but science is really truth within a probability, a statistic probability, okay? It's not perfect because our instrumentation's not perfect, our reasoning skills are not perfect. We add flaws in, we don't perceive things quite right, but God perceives everything perfect. So for example, guy like Isaac Newton develops these laws of physics and so forth, and Newtonian physics ruled the day for about 250 years. And then another guy named Albert Einstein came along, and he started coming up with these theories of relativity and that light was actually affected by gravity. Newton never even considered such a thing. So here's Newton, and then Albert Einstein, he figures out a little bit more, and so it gets closer to the reality of it, and we just narrow it in. But perfect truth rests with God. Okay, so it's important to understand that truth can't contradict itself. Sometimes our observations and the way we interpret it, what we see, is not accurate. But truth rests with God, and that is perfect in all of its facets. So does science validate world religion? Let's look at Hinduism. The Hindu Vedas has many scientific errors in it. It says that the earth is held up on the back of four elephants, or turtles, depending on the rendering of it. We now know that's not true. The moon is 1,500 miles above the sun, not true. The moon shines with its own light, not true. It reflects the sun's light. And the earth is flat and triangular in shape. We also know that that's not true. All right, so science, again, casts doubt on the validity of the Hindu Vedas. Book of Mormon. This is very interesting. In the Book of Mormon, there's been no names, places, cities, nations, artifacts that have been found in archaeological evidence. That's huge. You're looking over 150,000 such finds in substantiating the Bible's historicity through archaeological evidence. The way that the Columbian Indians, the way that the Indians were developed is contrary. The way the Indians developed from the Book of Mormon is contrary to what scientific evidence shows. In 2007, there was a book released which took DNA evidence to show that the Native American Indians did not have any lineage back to Abraham. Another significant one is the President Brigham Young, this had been right after Joseph Smith, taught that both the moon and the sun were inhabited. He describes the men as averaging near 6 feet in height, dressing quite uniformly in some near Quaker style. I found another talks about their blue-eyed, blonde hair, dressed like Quakers. Well, we now know that there aren't people on the moon and people on the sun, right? But again, here's world religion, and when you're in the 1830s, you can get away with writing things like that. But now science has shown that that's not true. Here's another one that I really like. We're getting into archaeology now. I found this, actually, it was on CNN, you know, the Christian news network. I found this article back when I was writing this book. They just found it. Michael Druzia, he's an archaeologist from Vienna. He specializes in Assyrian archaeology. And he was at the British Museum, where they have tens of thousands of these clay uniform tablets from the Assyrian Empire and afterwards, actually, into the Babylonian Empire. And he was going through them, and he found a clay tablet, which was a receipt given to one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals named Nebo-Sarsekim, for 0.75 kilograms of gold. He had taken it from the temple in Jerusalem and deposited it in a temple in Babylon and got this receipt. Well, the tablet is also dated to the 10th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 595 BC. Well, just a couple years before that, that's when the second deportation of Jews came, and that's likely when Ezekiel was hauled back to Babylon. And so they took a lot of the gold and silver vessels from the temple and took them back to Babylon from Jerusalem. What's interesting is that a few years later, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in for the third time, puts Jerusalem in siege, and finally it falls in the summer of 586 BC, one of the generals present is Nebo-Sarsekim, according to Jeremiah 39:3. That's pretty cool. So the English breaks it up. The name's a little bit different, but in the Hebrew, it's Nebo Sarsekim. And Michael Drusa said he thinks this is one of the most important finds in biblical archaeology in 100 years. So what else do we see in archaeology? The Hittites. Hittites were a powerful force in the Middle East. They're actually referenced in the Bible for over a millennia. But the problem, there was no archaeological evidence for the Hittite Empire until the late 19th century. They found in Turkey, they discovered the capital city of the Hittite Empire, a massive library of these clay tablets. And a lot of these tablets record historical wars and fights and so forth that we know from other sources are true. So again, hundreds of, I think there's over 100,000 of these tablets have been found altogether. Jericho, one of the leading archaeologists in Jericho is Dr. Bryant Wood. He built on, I think it was Kathleen Keehan's work in the 1950s. It was interesting, his research shows that the archaeological evidence for the fall of Jericho matches the account that we have in the book of Joshua. What they found is when they were going down and excavating that the wall on the east, the south, and the west side had completely suddenly crumbled down, but there was a huge section of the north wall that was still intact. I think Rahab's house is probably on the north wall. They also found in Jericho big pots full of grain that was charred on the top. Normally, when you capture a city, you pillage and you take the spoil. You take the grain and all that stuff out. But the Jews were told not to take anything from Jericho except the metals. That was God's, but burn everything. It was to be judged. And so what they have found in archaeological evidence, again, matches the account that we have in Jericho. A.N. Sherman White comments to Luke's geography. In both the books of Acts and Luke, he said Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Cyrus Cylinder, this was discovered in 1879. It records Cyrus's overthrow of Babylon. And again, the subsequent deliverance of the Jewish captives. By the way, a little side note, Josephus records, a Jewish historian in the first century AD, records that the Jews showed Cyrus the writings of Isaiah, and he wanted to fulfill the sacred scripture in bringing the Jews back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. The Moabite stone, discovered in 1868 in Jordan, confirmed the Moabite attacks on Israel, as recorded in 2 Kings 1 and 3. The Lachish letters, discovered in north of Beersheba, 1932 to 1938, describes in great detail the siege and then the attack, the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Again, a number of the books speak of that, 2 Kings, Jeremiah. The Ebla tablets, skeptics have questioned, made fun of, even mocked the Bible's accounts of Sodom and Gomorrah, these evil homosexual cities that God destroyed by fire. Well, they were silenced when they found the Ebla tablets in northern Syria. Again, several thousand of these have been found. Ebla tablets refer to all 5 cities in the Jordan Plain, which were overtaken by Chedorlaomer and 3 other Mesopotamian kings in the time of Abraham in Genesis 14. One tablet actually lists the cities in the same exact order as Genesis 14:2. That's pretty incredible. And so, again, we read our Bible, and we would expect, as we unearth things, we would see references to these cities and to these events. Truth doesn't contradict itself. Babylonian Chronicles, found in 1956, there's 4 of these tablets. They record historical events associated with the rise of the Babylonians, conquering the Syrians, the Egyptians, and then Judah. And all these events are well documented. Five different books, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel speak of these things. Even records the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC as recorded in the Bible in Jeremiah 46 and 2 Kings 24. So in summary, we start looking at the archaeological evidence. Donald Wiseman, he says, no fact of archaeology so far discovered contradicts the biblical records. Dr. Joe Kinneman, of hundreds and thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered to contradict or deny one word, phrase, clause, or sentence in the Bible. Again, archaeology confirms biblical records. Nelson Gluck, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Dr. William Albright, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. And at this time, the number of archaeological discoveries related to the Bible are in the hundreds of thousands. Compared to the Book of Mormon, where not a name or city or place, the Book of Mormon has been found in archaeological evidence. Again, truth does not contradict itself. So we've looked at authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy for internal evidences for why the Bible is divine in origin. And we've looked at several science disciplines as for external evidence. Science doesn't confirm the divine origin of the Bible, but what it is confirming is its historicity, its reliability. And again, truth does not contradict itself. Well, the ultimate truth that God wants man to know, I think, is simply put in John 14:6. Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so all this evidence, all these things are pointing to the solution for man's sin, and that is the substitutional death of his son in our place. The prophetic portrait of Messiah, it's there so we would understand when he comes, that he is Messiah and that we might trust in him. Israel might trust in him, and we as Gentiles being offered salvation through that new covenant sealed by his blood would also trust in him. So I think there's a huge amount of evidence that should really encourage believers. When we start looking at internal and external evidence, it's pretty awesome to see what all God has provided to encourage us. And I just wanted to show you this. This is a new DVD. I did this presentation down in Missouri a year and a half ago, and there's a graphics guy who is now, he's gone through and done a very nice professional job. This will probably be posted on YouTube within the next few weeks, and they're gonna be burning some DVDs. This might be a good tool to use in evangelism, or if you have a skeptic, friend, maybe somebody who's an atheist or agnostic, this might be a tool that you can use to at least have a conversation with them. Father, we just want to thank you for being such a great and awesome God. We thank you that you haven't left us destitute of so much information and so much wisdom. We're thankful, Father, that you are a communicating God. You're a revealing God. You're not asking Christians to just kiss their brains goodbye. You've provided us all this wonderful insights that we might know you, we might learn to trust you in greater ways. So Father, we want to thank you for preserving your word in such a marvelous way for us to have today. We thank you for the intricacies of it, layers and layers of revelation. It's so vast. We just can't get to the bottom of it, Lord. It's just so deep. And yet you show us the mysteries of what you've done and what you are doing through your word. We pray we might be encouraged in these things. We pray that as we look at science and archaeological evidence, that we might be inspired to understand that a true God who has made all things, controls all things, and predicts all things, is a trustworthy God, and we have You've preserved your word that we might know you and know who you really are and be encouraged by the evidence. So, Father, I pray that we might be encouraged by the evidence, things that we've even thought about this evening. You're a God of truth, and we're just so thankful to know you. And we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.